Well, good morning, church. We're glad to be back with you, our family. We enjoyed a week, last week off, a little bit of time of relaxing and travel, and we're certainly glad to be back home. And of course, as Steve mentioned, school is cranking up. Kids have already started back in a lot of the schools, and some will be starting this week. I know. But that's how it is. Back to normal schedules, hopefully a little bit normal. Crazy normal, but anyway, we're glad you're here this morning. Appreciated Sean filling in for me last week. I don't know if he's had an opportunity to give too many sermons on Sunday, and so hope you took it easy on him. He was kind of saying something to me about, you know, he went a little short, and I said, "Oh, they're going to love you, Sean." Great. But he said he would yield back the balance of his time to me this week. No, he didn't say that, okay. That'll be his last short sermon, I promise you. Give him more, he'll get up here and he'll learn to, appreciate that a lot and look forward to hearing him down the road again where I can be here to hear as well. So glad you're here this morning. You have your Bibles, let's go ahead and hold up the Bible. We want to hear God's Word this morning, so lift those Bibles up. Love to see those Bibles. Be turning over to Matthew chapter 9. If you are here visiting with us, we're kind of in a little bit of a mini-series that I've been preaching for a number of weeks, kind of looking at some of the miracles from the Gospel of Matthew. We have this cluster of miracles that are found in chapters 8 and 9, and so we're kind of just examining those miracles, seeing what they say to us about Jesus. Jesus is demonstrating His extraordinary power and authority. Authority over disease, authority over nature, authority even over the demonic. We looked at that 2 weeks ago where Jesus exercised and cast out that legion of demons. We know that there were at least 2,000 that went into the herd of pigs that went down into the sea. And so we've noticed His incredible power. And we're going to notice once again this morning something else that Jesus demonstrates His extraordinary power and authority over. But people are coming from all over the region. They're coming from the region. The text tells us that when we look at Mark and Luke's account of this same story, we get a little bit different details, of course. We've talked about that from some of the Gospels that give us details of each one. We know that people are coming all over the area. The word has gotten out of this miracle worker. I mean, we live in this day and age, at least, of advanced medicine and science and hospitals and healthcare. And we imagine 2,000 years ago where there was none of that. And the word has spread of someone who can heal the diseased, who can heal those who are sick and blind and deaf and lame. And so people are coming from all over the region, all over this area. And Jesus here comes. Mark tells us in his account, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, He comes back to Capernaum. He comes to this area that's really kind of the home base of the Galilean ministry. Jesus is up in Galilee area, and He spends a large portion of His time during His 3.5-year ministry up in this area. And so He's up here in Capernaum once again. A couple of weeks ago, remember we looked at the story where Jesus heals the servant of the centurion, I showed you some pictures there of that ancient synagogue, actually an older synagogue that goes back a couple hundred years after Christ. And then we showed you how it was built on the foundation of a first century synagogue, and it's often called the Jesus Synagogue. That is, the synagogue from the first century that more than likely Jesus spent His time in and was there where He healed those with leprosy there. We looked at that story once again. Well, He comes here, and I want you to notice from Mark's account. Actually, if you'll flip over to Mark's account, we're going to be looking mostly at Mark's account. So Mark chapter 2, if you'll put your flip over to Mark. Mark tells us in his account of this same story that they entered Capernaum and the people had heard He had come. And so the word is getting out. And they gathered in such a large number that there was no room left. not even outside the door. Matthew tells us in his account that he came, and it says, to his home. But we know that Jesus, more than likely, did not have a home in Capernaum. We have talked about a couple of weeks ago that this was Peter's home. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was very sick with a fever and was so sick to the point of death, and Jesus healed her of that. And so Jesus, when it says he came to his home, this is Peter's home. Jesus spent a lot of time in this home. Well, in 1968, and I showed you again the synagogue from a couple of weeks ago, where they a 4th century synagogue, but that was built on a foundation of a 1st century, the remains of a 1st century synagogue. Well, in Capernaum, they have uncovered all sorts of archaeological gems. And in 1968, they uncovered a neighborhood, a street section of Capernaum. And in one of those areas, they discovered this octangular here church. This is you can see it here, the eight corners there. This is a church from the 5th century, during the Byzantine time. It dates back to around the 400 A.D. Well, what they found was inside this church, look at this, there's one singular room, the remains of a house. And it dates to the 1st century. There are inscriptions on this wall plaster all around mentioning Jesus, mentioning Peter. And so it is believed some of the earliest Christians journeyed to this area. And we don't know if this was the actual home of Peter, okay? Maybe it was. We don't know if it was. But we do know this is probably one of the earliest places that the Christians were meeting up in this area. Because of the references and the inscriptions to Peter and to Jesus on the wall plasters. And so this one room here, remains of this one room, this home, dates back to around the 1st century. And again, it is often recalled the house of Peter. And if this was, or something similar, Jesus spent a lot of time in Peter's home. And so he's gathered in this house. They've now built a church. A Catholic church is sitting on top of that that structure now. But I don't know if that was the front door or what. But you can imagine these homes, again, very small. Very small. A lot of these would be one-room homes. And here large crowds have kind of tried to cram into this home. And it's overflowing. It's just overfilled. It kind of reminds me, there was a commercial a couple years ago, I don't know if you remember, I forget which, it was like an office space company, and it has a meeting where they're all crammed in this little meeting room, and the boss comes in and says, welcome Orlando, and his team is going to be joining us, and they're all like just crammed in there, and they're like, I don't think there's any more room, and the boss says, if there's air, there's still room, and anyway, I just imagine them all packed in there like sardines. I mean, they're just all over this, outside of this home, inside, and Jesus is teaching. We know that Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about the good news of the kingdom of God. He's teaching about what it means to follow Him and the kingdom life. And we don't know, again, with this home, they're going to tear off the roof. These homes would typically just, if they had one or two rooms, they would typically have one window, and it would be high up for security reasons. You wouldn't want someone crawling in that room if it was a hole down low. So they would usually have one window. The only main source of light beyond that would come through the front door. And so here's this small home here, and Jesus is teaching. And these four friends, Mark tells us, the text tells us here that as they gathered in this home, there was large numbers, there was no room left, not even outside the door as he preached to them. So some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, verse 3 of Mark 2, carried by four of them. You know, in the ancient days, you know, we're so advanced, blessed with advancements in science and medicine, that those who have paralysis, those who have, you know, we have wheelchairs and we have all sorts of, with our technological advances to help those who have mobility issues. But in the ancient world, if you couldn't walk, You were pretty much at the mercy and generosity of your friends to carry you anywhere. And so here are these four friends. We don't know where they've come from. We don't know how far they've traveled. But they've come to this place where Jesus is at, in the home of Peter. And the house is full. Everyone's outside. They can't get in. Well, they're not going to give up. They've come too far. And so they devise this plan that's really ingenious. You say ingenious unless it's your home. But they tear off an opening of the roof. Now let's understand here. These roofs were flat surfaces. And the roofs were made of sycamore beams that had branches that had been rolled up and kind of put it packed in mud. And so these would be the roof. And the roof was a very accessible thing in the ancient world. A roof was a place, if you had a very small home, as most of these homes were, you were all living in one or two rooms. And so you would go up to the roof for privacy. Oftentimes they would hang their stalks of grain and dry out their stalks of grain. You remember the story of Joshua where they hide the spies? They're hiding them up on the roof where they had those stalks of grain up there. And so you would go up to the roof for privacy. You would grow up there. You would store things agriculturally. You'd go up there just to get away and to pray. And so either way here, they've come to this home, and most of these homes then would have some sort of a ladder access to the roof. And so they take their friend here that they've got on this pallet, and they go up to the roof, and they begin to make an opening. And can you imagine? You know, here's Jesus teaching. And I imagine those in the back started to hear a little bit of noise. You know, but maybe most of the folks were listening to Jesus teach and preach, and they didn't notice it. But sure enough, the rumblings, the scratching, and eventually the roof, as it's torn open, light comes shining down. And what a scene it must have been. And, it had to get pretty large, 5-6 feet wide to get this man down in there. And I imagine Jesus just had to stop teaching. I can't imagine, I've had to preach through a few commotions over the years. There's been a few instances where something has happened in the assembly, and usually it's in the back, or someone has come in, and there might be a momentary delay where I'll stop, but I've never had to actually just stop. I imagine Jesus, if there's no way if this roof is being torn apart, and everyone's going to be looking back, looking up. Jesus couldn't teach anymore, I imagine. And here they begin to see this paralyzed man lowered down the roof to where they're at. Now, if this is Peter's home, question I was thinking this week was, why did Peter let this happen? You ever wondered that? If that was my home, I might have stopped that pretty quick. But I'm just guessing and thinking out loud that maybe Jesus put everybody at ease. Jesus could handle any situation. And maybe he looked over at Peter and he looked at those present and said, it's okay. And either way, they lower this man down in this opening. It catches everyone off guard. And then what Jesus does next really shocked people. As they lowered this man down, verse 5 of Mark 2, when Jesus saw their faith, notice the faith of the four friends, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those are probably not the words they thought they were going to hear. I imagine when they saw this man being lowered down and realized he was paralyzed, there was probably the thinking going through people's minds, aha, Jesus is going to show his power. We've seen him cleanse those with leprosy, Peter's own mother-in-law. Jesus has performed these miracles. He's cast out the demonic. This is going to set the stage for the divine drama. Jesus is going to demonstrate his power, and he's going to heal this man. That's what probably everybody was thinking was going to happen next. That's not what happens next. The first thing, and I assume this is the first thing Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Probably not what everyone was expecting. We know the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Verse 6 of Mark 2 says, "Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there." This is probably, Luke tells us a little bit stronger in Matthew, that this is probably, they've come from, possibly a delegation has come from Jerusalem. They are checking Jesus out. This miracle worker with these large crowds is now drawing great crowds of people, and it's a threat to kind of them. And so these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, are kind of now starting to check Jesus out. And they pounce on that. They pounce on that immediately, the text tells us. And notice they're thinking to themselves. They don't say it, but they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God? Who can forgive sins except God? That's exactly right. Jesus is suggesting. They're saying Jesus is doing only what God can do. And that's forgive sins. And Jesus, because he's a mind reader, because he was God in the flesh, he knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows what's in their mind and their hearts. And so he's going to accommodate their skepticism. He's going to provide objective proof that he has an authority to do just that. And so he says there in verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Jesus here is going to give them objective proof that he has authority to forgive sin by saying, okay, let me show that I have authority and power to do that. Let's put something to the test. You know, it's kind of hard to put to the test your sins are forgiven. I mean, we can say it, but how do you kind of subject that to test, to scrutiny, to examination? The easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. The harder thing to do is get up and walk. Rise. So Jesus says, let me prove the first one by this miracle. And so he says here, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or power on earth to forgive sins. He said to this man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately, verse 12, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. Can you imagine that scene? This packed house has been crammed full of people on the inside and the outside. And I imagine it just kind of parts. I just kind of, the sea just parts of crowds. And this man who came in this dramatic fashion is going to walk out of this house. And so the text tells us, that the reaction of the miracles are always, people are astonished. They are amazed. And everyone praising God said, we have never seen anything like this before. Jesus is demonstrating his power in a way that they've never seen. They've seen him show his power over disease and illness. They've seen him show his power over nature. They've seen him show his power over the demonic. Now he shows his power over sin. Well, what's the lesson here? What's the application? Well, it's really just a one-point sermon application. I think as we take from this story and we see that this story should remind us all what our greatest problem is. It should remind us all what our greatest problem is. You know, you may be thinking this morning, you know, my greatest problem is my boss who won't get off my back. Or maybe you're thinking, my greatest problem is a pile, mountain-high piled bills. Or maybe you're thinking that your greatest problem is an inattentive spouse. Maybe you're thinking your greatest problem this morning is a rebellious child. Maybe you're thinking your greatest problem is a loss of a job. Maybe it's some sort of physical illness, even paralysis. Maybe there's been a diagnosis that's come back that's pretty hard. Maybe you've not done well on an exam. You know, adults or even kids, of course, they'll be getting started in a few weeks with that. And maybe that'll be your greatest problem, you think. Maybe your greatest problem is you think you're underpaid. You're underappreciated. Maybe you think your greatest problem is, you know, you've broken up with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whatever it might be. And I don't minimize those. Don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing those problems one bit this morning. Those are serious problems. Those are problems that deserve your attention, your prayer. If you face those kind of problems and you don't take them seriously, you're going to have problems. You're going to have serious problems, greater problems even. Those are incredible problems. But we're reminding us that they are not our greatest problems. Our greatest problem remains sin. That's what our greatest problem is. You know, the fact of the matter is, those problems that we have in this life of that nature we talked about earlier, just a second ago, those will end at the grave. Those will end at death. And I got to tell you, that's why sometimes people do the unimaginable, the unthinkable. When they face problems that seem to just mount and surmount them and overcome them, sometimes people think the only way of escape is to take my life. And in this life, those problems will come to an end at death. But sin, the status of our relationship with God and sin, will go into eternity. That's why it's the greatest problem, folks. That's why it's the greatest problem that we face, is because that's going to go into eternity. That won't go away at death. That won't go away when this life is over. You know, the mission of Jesus was simple. He came to save sinners. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I'm chief. Paul knew what was most important. Breaking of God's law is sin, 1 John 3:4. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve before an infinite, holy, righteous God is condemnation, is death. But what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, is grace. That the guilty can go free. And that Jesus, who was the innocent, is condemned. That's the message of the cross. And Jesus, in this miracle, is demonstrating that in a powerful way. See, I'm telling you this morning, do not neglect your greatest need. Don't neglect your greatest problem. I want you to think about sin. That's what we're saying this morning. To think about it. That we are sinners. That you and I have sin. And that we deserve nothing except the wrath and condemnation of God. But the good news of the gospel is we receive grace. And we can receive the greatest words. There are really four great words. The greatest words that we can ever hear. And they're not, I got the job. They're not, I passed the exam. Great words. Those are words worthy of celebration and rejoicing, but they're not the greatest words. We're having a baby. We're getting married. The cancer is gone. Incredible words. Words that we long to hear and we'll celebrate over. But they're not the greatest words. The greatest words we can hear are, your sins are forgiven. This is perspective, is what it is this morning. It's not minimizing problems in this life. It's putting those problems in an eternal perspective. See, Jesus didn't come to take away every problem. He doesn't heal everyone who's lame. He didn't heal everyone who was blind and sick and have disease. He didn't calm every storm. We talked about that a few weeks ago when He calmed the storm on the sea. Jesus never promised to take away every storm. He promises to be with us, to give us His peace and His strength. What we can have the promise of God this morning, our greatest need, God can answer. He can fix, church. Your sins can be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the greatest news. You see, all these other things in life, Jesus would say on one occasion in Mark 8, what does it profit? And He speaks hyperbole, He speaks exaggeration. What does it profit if you gain the whole world? And the world there means everything in the world, is what He's saying. It's an exaggeration. If you get everything you can think of when you think of the world, money, power, good health, relationships, anything, if you gain all of the world but you forfeit your soul, you've gained nothing before God. And so, friends, church, we're thinking perspective this morning. That's what we're thinking. This story teaches us that Jesus can fix, that Jesus can solve our greatest problem, our most pressing problem is our sin before God. That's all that's going to matter on the day of judgment, by the way. All the stuff we think is important, it won't matter one. On the day of judgment, it's going to be what is the status of our sin. Are we forgiven, or do we stand before an infinite, holy, just God in our sin? We don't want to stand before God in our sin. Jesus came to the cross to take away our greatest problem. He can remedy that in our lives this morning. You know, and maybe you're here this morning and you've not been thinking about your sin much. You've been kind of filling up your time and your attention with other things. Maybe a job, maybe a relationship, maybe a hobby. Why don't you think for a moment this morning about your sin? About the status of your relationship with our God? Your greatest problem. It may be you may have some of those problems that I described earlier, and God is not unconcerned about those problems. God can provide help and strength and healing even. But those aren't your greatest needs this morning. Your greatest problem and need is your relationship with Him, your sin. Do you stand before God with a clear conscience? Do you know the forgiveness that's in Christ? Have you come to Jesus, who is the Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised by the power of God from the grave, showing that His power even is over death? Have you believed in that with all your heart? Are you willing to confess it with your mouth that I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Am I willing to repent, to change, to turn my life to God? And am I willing to be immersed in the waters of Christian baptism? The Lord will meet you there in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. If you haven't done that this morning, what's then the status of your sin? What's the latest update, if you will, the status with your sin? If you haven't done that, according to the Bible, you're in your sin. And you'll stand before God, I will stand before God, and we'll give an account. Why don't you have that sin taken care of by the one who can forgive? The four greatest words: your sins are forgiven. Maybe as a Christian, you've gone back into sin, you've went back into some of the worldly things, and you've been caught up in that sin. You can hear those words once again: you're forgiven, as you repent and turn from those things. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.